Our text for this afternoon is the Word of God as summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31-32, which you can find on page 548 of your Book of Praise. This is the commencement of the third part of the Catechism on our thankfulness. And it begins in Lord's Day 32 by asking the question, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace alone through Christ without any merit of our own, why must we yet do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit to be His image, so that with our whole life we may show ourselves thankful to God for His benefits and He may be praised by us. Further, that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and that by our godly walk of life we may win our neighbors for Christ. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent walk of life? By no means. Scripture says that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, greedy person, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. After the ministry of the word, let's sing together from hymn 82, not Psalm 82, but hymn 82, stanzas 1 and 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, some time ago I was driving and listening to CBC Radio, and there was an interview on the radio with a lady who had been adopted as an adult. That's actually a very rare thing. This lady had been in the foster care system as a teenager, and the foster parents offered to adopt her, and at the time she said no. And eventually she left and lost contact with them for a few years, and then many years later got back in touch with them. And she said to them, that offer of adoption, is that still open? And they said, yes, certainly. So they ended up adopting her as an adult. They found a lawyer who was willing to do the paperwork, and she legally became their daughter. Now, you don't hear about that kind of an adult adoption happening very often. It's actually the only time I've ever heard of that. Generally, we expect adults to lead their own lives. They have their own houses and their own cars, and they live independently from their parents. When someone is adopted, it typically happens when they are a child. And there are certain expectations attached to that. Again, adults live their own lives separate from their parents, but children are dependent on their parents. And the relationship between a parent and a child is one of much greater closeness than between two adults in that way. Imagine for a moment if you were to adopt a child. If the child were to ask you, so do I live with you now? Do we eat our meals together? You would say, well, of course. You're my child now. You get to live with me. Where else would you go? What else would you do? You would probably consider this a kind of a strange question. But it is that same kind of odd question that the Catechism is asking us now. Question and answer 86 says, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace alone through Christ without any merit of our own, why must we yet do good works? And it's kind of, if you think about it, an odd question. Well, what else would you do? If your whole life without God was a life of misery and of self-centeredness, and if you've been delivered from that, what else are you going to do? You can't go back to that life, and there's no in-between life that's sort of separate from yourself and separate from God. So what else are you going to do? You can't go on living for yourself. Christ redeemed you by His blood. But there's also more to salvation than that. He also renews you by His Holy Spirit. He is going to make you into His image. And that means that you start to do the things that He did. And those things are good works. He wants our lives to be completely transformed. And including what we do. And that's what deliverance is about as well. So this afternoon I may preach to you the Word of God under the following theme. God our Savior has delivered us from misery. And we'll focus by looking at two questions. How did He deliver us? And why did He deliver us? Now, question and answer 86 makes an assumption. It says that we've been delivered from our misery. So the assumption is that you needed to be delivered. You couldn't do it on your own. And the question then is, why do we need to be delivered from misery? Well, because misery in this sense is something too big for you to handle on your own. Titus 3 verse 3 shows us how comprehensive that misery really was. It says, without God, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's what misery looks like. To be foolish here, by the way, doesn't necessarily mean that you're stupid in the sense of dense. You can have some very smart people who are still very foolish. Foolishness here refers to what happens when your ability to reason becomes corrupted by sin. I just had this conversation the other day with someone who made the comment, why don't unbelievers get it? Why can they not just see how good it is to have a relationship of faith with God? Why don't they understand? Well, they don't understand because they are foolish, because their ability to see things clearly has been corrupted by sin. That's what foolishness is. And verse 3 here also says that we were disobedient and misled. Being misled means being led astray through delusions. And that's what seems to have happened on Crete with these false teachers who led whole families astray. Remember, it said they're in verse 1, they must be silent, or chapter 1, they must be silent since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So these people are leading them astray. But it can also happen that someone follows their own delusions. They develop this idea of how things should be, and they follow that, and there's no real, it leads them astray. There's no real goal in it. Such people become slaves, it says, to passions and various passions and pleasures. Passions are desires that are sinful in nature. Not all desire is, but passions are desires that are sinful in nature. Pleasures are the wrong kinds of desires, and there were many of those. The word here that says, that's translated as various, means there was a whole selection, a smorgasbord of different ways in which you can have your life go off the rails. And you can't find your way out of that. This is why you need to be delivered. You cannot find your way out of that. Why not? Because we gravitate towards what we really want. And unless Christ has radically renewed us, what we want is those old things. So we need that deliverance. We need that renewal. We need that in our lives. We need that in our relationships. Going back to Titus here, he talks about malice and envy. Malice is a mean-spirited attitude towards others. To be snippy towards them. To be malicious and envy. Envy is another sign of the old life. You know how when you go on Facebook and you look at everyone else's very carefully curated life, and you know how quickly it can make you feel envy. Because their life, if you go by the pictures, is better than yours. You don't know what happened before and after the picture, of course. But that's envy. There's no contentment. Recently a study came out that said that people who spend large amounts of time on Facebook are unhappier statistically than the ones who don't. Well, who would have thought? The problem is that you're engaging with something that makes it easy for you to look at other people's polished version of their lives and to envy that. And Paul says envy here is part of the unredeemed life. And he says people who spend their days in malice and envy, they hated by others and hating one another. And you just get this impression of this black hatred. It's like this black hole. Hatred is scary that way. Maybe some of you are interested in astronomy, and you know what happens when you have a star, a large enough star, when it runs out of fuel, it collapses into itself, and under its own weight, it compacts and compresses into something called a black hole, which is so dense and has so much gravity that it attracts everything, even light. Nothing can come out of this black hole once it goes in. There's lots of them in the universe, apparently, and hatred is like that. Hatred is like this black hole that just attracts everything and crushes it. It consumes everything it touches. And that, says Paul, that was life without God on the island of Crete. This is what misery looks like. So under those kinds of conditions, no one will find their way out of that. But Paul says when the goodness, remember verse 4 from this morning, the goodness, the love and kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us from that. And that was totally a work of God. The original language makes this point in the strongest possible way. The word order in the original language in verse 5 is actually different from what it is in the English. In the original language, the word order says in verse 5, not out of works in righteousness done by us, but according to His mercy He saved us. So not out of works in righteousness, but according to His mercy. And in English grammar, that doesn't make sense, but in the original language, he puts the first thought at the front. This is something he wants to emphasize. He's saying, in the strongest possible way, it was not because of works of righteousness that He saved us. It was according to His mercy. He can't make that point a whole lot stronger than he's doing here. And that's what the Catechism then picks up on when it says we've been delivered from our misery by grace alone through Christ without any merit of our own. Now, if you read verse 5, you would think, you know, a plain reading of the Bible is pretty straightforward. It's not that complicated, actually. And I mean, I can tell you what the original language says, but really it boils down to the same idea as what you have here. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Pretty black and white. But the biggest church in the world says something very different in their catechism. The original mega church, and I speak, of course, of the Roman Catholic Church. Article 1476 in their catechism says this about works. This is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Quote, the treasury of the Church is the infinite value which can never be exhausted, which Christ's merits have before God. So far, so good. Then they go on to say, this treasury includes as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, even pristine in their value before God. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and the good works of all the saints, all those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord and by His grace have made their lives holy and carried out the mission the Father entrusted to them. In this way, they attained their own salvation and at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. End quote. And that's also why in their theology you pray to saints, because these were people that were so good, they have a little bit of extra goodness left over for you. See, the whole problem with that approach is that it makes it look like it was teamwork. Salvation is teamwork. And you talk to a Roman Catholic, they will say, well, yeah, I was justified by faith in Christ. But what they mean is, He took care of original sin, and then the life of thankfulness is your contribution. And our passage here tells us something very different. It says, no, you are saved by grace. You are saved by His own mercy. Verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is not teamwork. This is His regeneration. This is His renewal. And those things work themselves out in your life. It's like your life becomes the canvas that the Holy Spirit paints on, if I may put it that way. If your life is the canvas that the Holy Spirit paints on, you do not have the right to put your signature in the corner. Even if the canvas is yours, it was donated, your life came to you from God, you cannot take credit for the canvas, you cannot take credit for the paint, you cannot take credit for the painting. All you can do is marvel at what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life as He sets about restoring the painting to what it should be. Now, on the topic of restoration, maybe you were wondering what the washing of regeneration is all about. In verse 5, He saved us according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration. Is He talking about baptism here? Washing of regeneration. Does He mean baptism? Well, not really. The passage itself is not about baptism. The passage is about how people are saved. But that salvation is represented by baptism, right? The baptism is a sign and seal of God's covenant promises of renewal. It's a picture of being cleansed from your sin. But the Holy Spirit is the one who does that work. Baptism doesn't purify you from your sin. Baptism is a symbol of purification, but the work is done by the Spirit. The blood of Christ takes away the guilt of sin, and then the Holy Spirit renews your life. And baptism pictures those things. The actual washing is something that the Holy Spirit does. It doesn't get done by the physical water of baptism. So regeneration means that you enter into a new life. Regeneration leads to faith. It leads to conversion. It leads to new life. But then afterwards, that life is worked out in your renewal. Regeneration means that you enter the new life. Renewal means that you live the new life. So then why must we yet do good works? Well, because that's what being a Christian is. That's what renewal does to you. It means you don't live like an unbeliever anymore. And this again is God's mercy. And that keeps on coming back over and over in this passage. Even in verse 6 it says, He poured out on us His the washing of renewal and so on. He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He poured it out on us richly. There's a double meaning in this verse. You see, the idea that the Holy Spirit is poured out is actually an allusion to Pentecost. In Acts 2, verse 17, during the Pentecost preaching, His sermon, Peter's preaching, He says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh." Where did He get that from? He got that from the prophecy of Joel chapter 3. So here pouring out is something good. It's positive, right? But you know what other things get poured out in the Old Testament? And in the book of Revelation too, for that matter. The Holy Spirit gets poured out in Joel, but what other kinds of things get poured out? Well, the wrath of God. In Ezekiel 36, verse 18, He says that God says He poured out His wrath on His people because of all of their sins. So think about this. And this is kind of an idea lurking in the background of this passage, that God could have poured out His wrath on these people. But He didn't. He poured out His Spirit on them instead. On His people who were foolish, disobedient, led astray, hateful. And He poured out His Holy Spirit on them. And not just a little bit, but He did it in abundance. You see the profound contrast in verse 6? It's amazing. He does it in abundance. He does it richly. He does it completely. The whole Trinity is involved in this. Verse 4 refers to God, that's the Father, who pours out the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, the Son. What a gracious God. So do you understand now how much sense the Catechism actually makes when it asks this question? says, why must we do good works? Well, because salvation is not just what happened in the past. Salvation is way bigger than that. Your renewal is working out in the present. You do not get saved at some point in the past and then cash in on your heavenly inheritance at the end without anything happening in between. It's much more involved than that. You have obtained salvation, but you have not yet attained it. The effects of what Christ did in the past need to work themselves out in the present through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And so what that means is that we're all works in progress. All of us, our salvation is being worked out in our lives. We're being renewed. And that's why we need to be so much more patient with each other than we often are. Remember what we talked about this morning. Everything that you are because God made you that way. And He's still at work making you, molding you. And if you understand that properly, then it becomes harder to be impatient with other people. Because God is at work in our lives as well, and you're all works in progress anyway, so what's the point of looking down? You can look down at each other, but you both still have a long ways to go before perfection. So why do we do good works, says the Catechism? Because that's what you do when you're saved. What the Catechism means when it uses this phrase, good works, it just means living the life that God had in mind for us all along. A life that reflects our status as His children. So why did He deliver us? Salvation is a beautiful thing, but it means more than the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus died on the cross, He took away our sins, but if that was all that He would have done, our salvation would not be complete. Think about Lord's Day 3. God created man. What did He create him as? Good and in His image so that he might rightly know God as Creator, heartily love Him and live with Him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify Him. If salvation does not include those things, it is not complete. For our relationship with God to be fully restored, all of those things we had in the past need to be fully restored as well. And again, that's why salvation includes our renewal. That's what our reading and the Catechism both mean when they talk about renewal by the Holy Spirit. Salvation means that something incredible happened, that God broke into this world violently, that He inaugurated a new age in Jesus Christ, and that the effects of that are still ongoing now. He's regenerated us. The Spirit renews us, and God is working on that. He craves that renewal. He wants to see that renewal. He will continue working on that renewal, so that with our whole life we may show ourselves thankful to God for His benefits, and He may be praised by us. So what do you do when this doesn't happen in your life? Catechism says we should expect to be assured of our faith by its fruits. What do you do if you cannot find fruit in your life? Does that mean that you don't actually have faith, or maybe that you're not even saved? Well, turn with me for a moment to Canons of Dort, chapter 5. Canons of Dort, chapter 5, article 10, page 584. Article 10, the source of this assurance of faith then is not produced by a certain private revelation besides or outside the Word, but by faith in the promises of God, which is most abundantly revealed in His Word for our comfort, by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are children and heirs of God, and finally, by the serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. You see, good works is last in that list. First and foremost, it tells you to look to the promises of God that He has revealed. And that ultimately, what has God revealed? Well, I will be your God. It's His very name, Yahweh. So ultimately, you don't look to your works for assurance. They can help with assurance. But But if that's holding you back, you don't look to your works, you look to Christ. You look to the promises of God that He has revealed. Do you remember Peter, the Apostle Peter, after he betrayed Christ? When they spoke again, the Lord asked him, Peter, do you really love me? And He asked them that three times, a very obvious allusion to Peter's own work of betrayal in his own life. If ever there was someone who had to doubt himself, it would have been Peter. And the Lord confronted him with those shortcomings. And he really walked through it with him. But in asking the question, He drew Peter's attention away from what had happened and back to Christ Himself. He called him to look to Him, to look to Christ. And He put him to work, feed my sheep, to continue working in the kingdom, continue growing in his personal faith. And years later, Peter was able to write in one of his letters, 2 Peter 1, His divine power has granted us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So if you struggle with the question of whether or not you really belong to Christ, you need to look to Christ. You need to look to Him. Remember the promises that were made to you. But at the same time, if the fruit is missing in your life, you do need to ask yourself why. The Catechism also says that those cannot be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent walk of life. Those who live in unrepentant sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. Scripture is very clear on this. So if you're living in sin, you also need to turn to Christ. If you doubt the quality of your own life as a believer, you need to turn to Him. But if you are living in sin, you need to turn to Him too. We all need to turn to Christ. We all need to repent. And then the Holy Spirit will produce those works in your life. It is impossible, says Lord's Day 24, for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce works of thankfulness. That's a promise. There will be fruit. The Lord doesn't do half work, because remember, salvation is something ongoing. Salvation is ongoing. The Lord does not do half work, and you need to be confident and trust Him. So why do we do good works? Because that's part of our relationship with Christ. We are being renewed. The powers of the age to come have broken into my time, into my world, into my life. This is what it's like to see the powers of the age to come unchain themselves in your life. Life can never be the same again when you grow in faith. And that's why Christianity is so extraordinary. It's seeing the supernatural very quietly unfolding in people's lives as they grow in their faith. So as we come to the end of the book of Titus and we look back on the last few months, we've seen how important it is to have the right doctrine. Your doctrine does make a world of difference. That's why he says in verse 8, insist on these things. But in verse 9, avoid foolish controversies because they are unprofitable and worthless. They do not give you spiritual benefits. Good teaching is supposed to benefit you. Good doctrine makes you grow. It makes a difference. That's the ultimate proof of authenticity. So if you're struggling in your walk of faith, if you feel that your spiritual life is not where it should be, then maybe it's time to ask yourself, what do I really believe? And if what you believe about God is not leading you to a deeper, more repentant walk of life with Him, then you're believing the wrong things. It's as simple as that. And some of us go through our whole lives believing the wrong things about God. It's walking with a limp. Scripture says you need to reject those ideas. You need to reject the things that are holding you back. That's what Paul says to Titus as well. Titus is not supposed to debate these false doctrines with these people as if he gets to have a seat at the table and they all discuss things on the same level. Paul says, no, it doesn't work that way. If these ideas are unproductive, if they are harming people's faith life, then combat the teachings. And if these people don't stop teaching false doctrine, then excommunicate them. Put them out of the church. The Lord wants the true message of salvation to be known to His people. Christ renews us with His Holy Spirit to be His image. So in the end, this is a profoundly hopeful Lord's Day, because this is our final destiny, to be the image of God. What we were supposed to be, to reflect His character, His goodness, His loving kindness, and billions of faces, to have billions of lives living in thankfulness to Him, billions of voices lifted in His praise, and He's working towards the day when that will be a reality, and He will have the kingdom, and Christ will be all in all. Amen.